Okay, so today we're going to continue our study of the Second Commandment by way of the Shorter Catechism. Last week we looked at the duties that were commanded, and in question 50 we learned in particular that we have two particular obligations. One is that we are to worship only in accordance with the Word of God, and second, that we are to keep this worship pure. Those are the two primary duties that the Catechism taught us. Today, we're going to look at the negative form of the commandment and look at the sins forbidden. The Shorter Catechism, in its teaching in question 51, breaks the sins forbidden into essentially two parts. The first is that we're not to worship God by way of images, and the second is that we are not to worship God in any way that He has not given us in His Word. Today we're going to discuss the topic of images, but before we do so, let's continue to read through Exodus chapter 20, read the Ten Commandments in the King James, which we're using, as we've noted before, as it's the version used by our catechism, and as the children are memorizing it, it's helpful for them to use the King James in that. So here's the Word of God in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay, so very helpful, and you know, pay attention to verse 4, which is where we find the second commandment. When I was reflecting on the second commandment, I was reminded of the fact that in February 2004, one of the highest grossing movies of all time came out. And you guys probably know it or may have even seen it. It was Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And it was a very Roman Catholic film, but for some reason it found itself as the darling of evangelicals. A lot of evangelicals went to go see it. I wasn't a believer when it came out, but a lot of my evangelical friends were just told stories how they were captivated by it. They were they started getting teary-eyed during the movie. But there was a problem with the movie. Well, actually, there are several problems with the movie. But as far as today's discussion is concerned, there is a very particular problem, and that was the film's disregard for the second commandment. Right? The film had a mere man portraying our Lord on screen. And the result of that has actually been much to the detriment of the church's piety and relationship with God. I remember when discussing the problems of the second commandment with one of my friends, you know, we were both reforming at the time, hopefully still continuing to reform, but, you know, particularly entering into the Reformed Church at the time. And he confessed to me that for many years after that movie came out, when he prayed, the image that popped up into his mind was Jim Caviezel's, the actor who portrayed Jesus. And he would see Jesus as that man in his mind as he would pray. And so that was very troubling to him, that in his mind had just been seared that this was Jesus when he would see that, and he would see that actor in his head. There have also been reports after that film. The AP had famously documented a few instances where Roman Catholics in poor countries, whenever this actor would show up, they would ask him to bless them and to heal them. I mean, this is the stuff that went on after that movie came out, that people tied this actor so much as our Lord that they started believing he was the Lord himself, that Jim Caviezel is Jesus. But even beyond that, there is a fundamental problem with the very premise of the movie. What's the premise of the movie? It's that the scripture is insufficient to communicate to us what Jesus has done for his people. That's really the premise of the movie, is that we need to portray this violence, we need to portray the sufferings of our Lord, because it's not just the scriptures. Who else communicates that to you? It's the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures and the Holy Spirit are insufficient to communicate to us our Lord's passion, and so we must see it graphically. And this is a big problem. And this is actually a problem that the Roman Church has always had, in that they often see the scriptures as insufficient. This is where passion plays came from in the first place, right? Where they would show us a scene of our Lord's passion, because in their view, the masses couldn't understand the scriptures, so had to see it graphically, viscerally, and violently through Hollywood. So this is one of the problems we're going to see with those who break the second commandment, that they feel that the scripture isn't sufficient to communicate Jesus to you or I. And this is that you need to create images of God in order to communicate God's word to us. And we'll see later on in our study, hopefully, why this is such a faulty and dangerous premise. Chris, could you do us the honor of reading the answer to question 49 in our catechism?
I would love to.
Thank you. Chris, which is the second commandment?
Second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, or serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thank you, Chris. And question 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment?
The second commandment forbids the worship of God by images, or any other way not appointed in his word.
Thank you. Let's start our study by looking at Exodus 20, verse 4, which is on your sheet and is also the answer to question 49 in the Catechism. And I want us to look at the first particular detail that the Second Commandment gives us. It has a lot of detail, actually. And this is relevant for our discussion here. And look back at question 49 if you want, or verse 4 here on your sheet, and look at what it says. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, this is the King James, as we had mentioned, and a lot of us may not know what the word graven means. Does anybody know what the word graven means? A lot of us who use the King James. What's that? Carved. Very good. And that's the translation that a lot of the newer translations use, is carved. Think about engraving, right? That's where that word, the root is. So, children, that's what that word means. Graven means carved. So with that bit of language out of the way, notice how particular the word is in the opposition of the things we are prone to worship. Notice that the Lord could have just said, do not make for yourself any graven image, right? He could have just stopped there. But he goes and he continues on and gives a lot of detail. He says here that you can't worship anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water under the earth. All of creation, right? There's nothing that that commandment excludes. So I think the reason that that detail is there, and a lot of commentators pick up on this, is because we have a particular problem with wanting to create images in our minds or in our hearts or in physically, and we also think that we can maybe find wiggle room, right? We see this actually in the church. Good theologians, we're going to talk about R.C. Sproul just a little bit, good theologians will try to find wiggle room in the second commandment so that they can have an image of our Lord. And so the Lord seems very exact here. He's like, don't do this over and over and over again. I think we have to pay attention to why he uses so many words here. as we briefly talked about last week, it seems like the two commandments where we want to find an escape from are the commandments that actually have so much detail in them, the second and the fourth commandment, right? Those are some that the church has a hard time with. But it seems particularly interesting to me that the Lord uses so much language in those two commandments, as if to say, don't do this over and over again, but we want to find ways to escape through them. So we're going to look at that in a little bit. But why is this? Why is this a problem? Well, John Calvin here has one of his most famous quotes that many in the Christian church have, and it's here on your sheet. Andrew, could you read John Calvin's quote here from the Institutes?
Hence we must infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols.
Thank you. So this is one of a one of those expressions that we often use in the Reformed Church. I think it might be a translation issue from the Latin. I've always heard it as our mind is an idol factory. But I love forge, actually, this translation here of forge. It has a much more visceral and intimate connotation, like you're pouring in and you're making that God yourself, rather than it coming down an assembly line or something, right? But it's this idea that you want to forge idols, that we are prone to idolatry. And so the Lord has given us a lot of detail in the second commandment to keep us from it. Thomas Watson here uses more words in his expression of why the second commandment is so lengthy, but he expresses the same sentiment as Calvin. And I'm going to read the quote here. It's on your sheet, and I think it's very good. He says, "Take heed of the idolatry of image worship. Our nature is prone to this sin as dry wood to take fire. And indeed, what need of so many words in the commandment? Thou shalt not make any graven image or the likeness of anything in heaven, earth, water, sun, moon, stars, male, female, fish. Thou shalt not bow down to them. I say, what needs of so many words, but to show, and this is great, how subject we are to this sin of false worship. It concerns us, therefore, to resist this sin. Where the tide is apt to run with greater force, there we had need to make the banks higher and stronger. The plague of idolatry is very infectious." He's very good here in showing us our station. I'm going to talk about applications of this here in a moment, but let's look at some of the practical ways in which our church might deal with this. He has here, and this is good for elders particular of a church, he says, "Look how strong we must resist it, therefore, and that the banks we build are higher and stronger." We have to guard against any of this coming into the church. For instance, some may wonder, and we've actually dealt with this with our prior pulpit, right? Some might wonder why we don't have a cross in the church, right? This is a common thing in Protestant churches these days, even in Reformed churches, is to have crosses. Well, you know, we do acknowledge, and I think there's a right use that they started with, perhaps, of the fact that a cross of our Lord was used to crucify him, and through that use of this brutal weapon of torture, we are saved. But in a similar fashion, the Israelites were saved through looking to the bronze serpent, weren't they? Right? And let's review that and refresh our history on that as we come back to make applications of the cross. Pastor, could you read Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9? It should be on your sheet.
"Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, who looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole until it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone. And he looked at the bronze serpent who lived."
Thank you, Pastor. Now, we understand, especially in light of the New Testament, that that bronze serpent was a pointer to Jesus Christ, right? It pictured the work of Jesus Christ. But what happened eventually to that bronze serpent? Well, you can see here in 2 Kings 18 what the Israelites had done and what Hezekiah was commended for. Chris, could you read for us 2 Kings 18, verse 4?
"And removed the high places, and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke it in pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan."
It's interesting how they even created a god out of it. But so here, the Israelites had taken something that was used to save them and had started burning incense to it and had started to worship it. here this thing that pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So coming back to that idea of why we don't use crosses, we see people have done the same thing with crosses, haven't they? They've done the exact same thing that the Israelites did here, right? They become one particular church, you know, the Roman church. People have become very superstitious with the cross. People cross themselves, right? You see them make the sign of the cross, right? You see that they will finger their crucifix as if it has special powers in itself. There are prayers offered. There's all sorts of ways in which that cross has become superstitious. Even in Protestant churches, crosses have become superstitious. You see men and women bowing before a cross. You see it paraded out in Easter services, or rather Good Friday services. You see it used in superstitious ways. You see then that people who are new to the faith in particular, or converts from Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox faiths, they are drawn towards this idolatry of worshiping the cross itself. And so even something that that we see as a good thing, like the bronze serpent, our hearts immediately want to make idols of it. I know people who would, I knew a person who would actually go to his church, had a big cross in the front, and he'd say, I sometimes like to go and meditate in front of it. I'm like, ooh, you know, that's where the idolatry has already begun, right? That there's something effectual about being, you know, in the presence of that cross. I want to continue on in this passage in 2 Kings 18. And you see here Hezekiah being commended by the word of God for his removing of monuments of idolatry, as we saw last week. Here I have verses 5 and 6 on your 5 through 7 on your sheet, and I'll read it. Of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. Last week, we were pressed for time and didn't get to explore. Remember when we talked about monuments of idolatry? We talked about our spheres. We said that the elders of a church, of this church, don't have the right to go and smash, you know, the mosque next door down. Well, let's talk about the duty of the civil magistrate here that Hezekiah had. Right? We didn't get a chance to get to that. But what does Hezekiah do? What does a godly civil magistrate like Hezekiah do? He removes idolatry from the land. Right? So while the elders of this church may not go and smash that mosque down, a godly magistrate could. A godly civil magistrate could actually command the destruction of all Hindu temples, Buddhist monasteries, Muslim mosques, Mormon places of worship. This is what a godly magistrate has the right to do. So while we don't, the magistrate does. And so this is great. And you see how Hezekiah is commended in the word of God. This idolatry has led the people of God astray. It has no room in the land. And so it has to be removed. So speaking of the duty of the elders of a church, we then have the duty... Let there be light. We have the duty then in this church to make sure that there's no potential for monuments of idolatry. Right? That's the duty of the elders of this church, and which is why the cross that we used to have on the pulpit is no longer here. So this teaching of not worshiping by way of images, you can see that while a lot of people might think, like with the first commandment, that it's mostly applicable to those outside the church, that really this is a commandment for those who don't know Jesus. Well, we see that this commandment actually has a lot of application to those in the church, which is why it's very sad when it's ignored and sort of marginalized as something that's, it's an area for Christian liberty, but it's not. And in light of that, the fact that it is... treated mostly as something for the unbeliever, not for the believer, I want us to notice that the Shorter Catechism is actually a little incomplete here in its answer. Did you notice that? In its answer on what is forbidden in the Second Commandment, it only mentions the forbidding of worshiping of God by images, and it doesn't say anything about other gods or making, you know, images to other gods. The Larger Catechism picks that up, but the Shorter Catechism seems mostly concerned with what we do in the church. Which I think is very interesting, that for the catechism of those new to the faith, that they're particularly being instructed, don't do this with the true and living God, right? Don't use images in his worship. A lot of times you hear apologetics for images of Christ in the church that, well, we're not supposed to make images of other gods. You know, this is what this is about. But I think the catechism is good in putting our focus towards making images of the true and living God. Now, speaking of worshiping God, the true and living God, by way of carved images, I want us to review the golden calf incident in Exodus. Remember the backdrop to it, that Moses was with God receiving the law from him, but the people had become impatient, right? Not knowing what had become of Moses, and they wished for Aaron to make for themselves an idol. Let's review Exodus 32 verses 4 through 5. Now, Exodus 32 verse 5 is actually a scripture proof used by the larger catechism as a proof text that the second commandment forbids worshiping the true God by means of images. Andrew, could you read for us Exodus 32 verses 4 and 5?
And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded pattern. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord."
Thank you. I want us to look at Aaron's proclamation. A lot of people think that Aaron was making an unknown God for the people to worship. Yet it seems clear that in Aaron's mind, at least, he was making a representation of Yahweh so that they can have a feast day to the Lord. Notice that Lord in verse 5 is all caps, isn't it? That's the covenant name of our God. And so, what does Aaron have in mind? He's going to worship God by way of this golden calf, and that he's commanding all the people to do so. Now, this is wrong on so many levels, of course, right? First, is Aaron authorized to create out of thin air a feast day to the Lord? Probably not. Second, and most importantly, was Aaron supposed to create a visible representation of God in any way? No, right? Now, I was actually thinking about this, that the representation that's being made here is very, very interesting. Because if you were going to create a representation of God, right, and you were Aaron, and you had been following God through the wilderness, what might that representation be? How did he lead them?
Fire.
Fire and cloud, right? The pillar of fire and cloud, this majestic, awesome sight. But he creates a calf for them. Isn't that kind of interesting? Already there's, and we're going to talk about this, for instance. Now, that God who went before them as a pillar of fire, that God who thunders on Mount Sinai, right? That God, I think, makes Israel very uncomfortable. I think that's the root of the problem. His sovereignty makes them especially uncomfortable. And you can see that, so instead of even making a depiction that they might be excused on some level of making, you know, this awesome pillar of fire, they make a golden calf. You know, they're sort of run away already from his attributes of sovereignty. So that God made Israel uncomfortable, I think, right? That God still makes men uncomfortable. You see that people make, we're going to talk about idolatry as far as avoiding God's attributes. And that God makes men uncomfortable in the church. How many people avoid the Old Testament altogether? That's idolatry, to avoid the Old Testament. That's plain and simple. It's because you don't like who God is. You avoid the Old Testament. And so I think if we're honest, that God also makes us uncomfortable on some levels. Otherwise, we'd be perfectly sanctified. So I think when studying this and reading through commentators, images of God are actually a symptom of a bigger problem. That making the image is actually a symptom of a bigger problem. The bigger problem is that we don't like who God is. At the end of the day, that's the problem. We don't like who God is, and so we displace him with an image of him. You see that? We're going to talk about images of Jesus in a little while. So the second commandment reminds us that we are not to give an inch to the temptation that will always arise in our heart to make God and his worship pleasing to us, because we don't like what he has given to us and who he is. See, the temptation is to make the golden calf. See, the golden calf, this is interesting. We know men have tamed bulls and calves and horses and all these livestock. Has any man ever actually tamed a pillar of fire or a cloud, right? There's no possibility for you to assert your dominion over who God is. But it is very easy to make yourself mightier than the golden calf or hippie Jesus or, you know, any of these representations of God that you see in the church. I was thinking about the manifestation of this idea that we don't like who God is coming out in pictures. And I remember that I would often use a phrase, especially when I was early in my Christian life, and I would use this phrase as very much a tell that I didn't like who God was in one of his attributes. And I would say, I don't think God is like X, Y, or Z. I would say, I don't think that God is like that. I don't think God is like that. Well, what I think doesn't really amount to anything, right? You know, it's what God thinks. And so this is one of the problems. A lot of times it's a little frustrating when you go to discuss a topic, a biblical topic. It can start off as simple as the doctrine of hell, and it can go all the way down as deep as the doctrines of worship. You know, a lot of times you will hear, you talk to somebody about the nature of sin and the atonement, and you'll hear, I don't think God would send such and such a person to hell. Right. Well, at that point, unfortunately, you've displaced God and you've replaced him with a God of your own liking and your own image. And so that phrase is often a clue that idolatry is present. At the very least, somebody who's not educated in the scriptures, but usually it's a sign of idolatry. And this, I think, is the same path the Israelites took when carving an image of the golden calf. There before Mount Sinai with the thundering and the lightning and, you know, hearing the awesomeness of God, and they'd rather displace that God who's actually before them with the golden calf. And speaking of a God that is in our debt and in our control, there's probably no bigger calf today in Christendom, in Protestant churches, than Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, right? This is a big problem. This is an actual denial of God's sovereignty over the hearts of men, over the salvation of men. See, the God of Arminianism is easy to control, isn't he? He actually obeys your whims. I want to be saved. I don't want to be saved. You know, okay. What is it today? I'll do that for you, right? And sometimes you'll see people say, I lose my salvation. I don't have trust in God. And he sort of is like they're flipping a toggle switch on your command. You know, save, not save, save, not save. And he's completely at your whim. Sometimes he wants you to be saved, and you just don't heed his call. But there's no scriptural proof whatsoever that God is anything like the God of Arminianism. There's actually no scriptural proof. We are told over and over again, actually, in the scriptures that God is not like this. And yet, because God makes us more comfortable when viewed in this fashion, this is actually how God is viewed in mainline evangelicalism now, in mainstream evangelicalism. Even though it was deemed a heresy for centuries by every lawful court of Christ. Well, I remember, I don't know if any of you had ever heard the Michael Horton-Roger Olson debate on Calvinism and Arminianism. They got to Romans 9, and Horton, you know, it was a very sort of genial, sort of amicable debate. It wasn't anything hard-pressing, but Horton gave a very orthodox treatment of Romans 9, and Olson, basically, his response was a quip where he paraphrased John Wesley by saying, whatever its true meaning may be, this cannot be its true meaning. That was essentially his exegesis of it. It's like, I don't like what Romans 9 says. I don't like what you say Romans 9 says. So whatever it means, it can't mean that. Right? And so that's essentially the whole, that's a more sophisticated way of saying, I don't think God is like that, essentially.
Sounds like a child having a fit to me.
Well, yeah, could be, but at the very least, it's a refusing of acknowledging who God has revealed Himself to be, right? Because you would rather God be not like Himself, right? This is actually, you know, we talk about marriages a lot. You know, this is one of the common things counselors will tell you: don't try to make your spouse into something that they're not. You know, in a lot of ways, you know, it's like, well, I knew that my husband was X, Y, and Z before I married him. Well, work on that before you get married, not after, right? Well, here it's the same sort of idea that you don't like who God is, so you're going to try to mold him into who you would rather God be, right? And that with the creator, it's one thing with your spouse, it's another thing with the creator of the universe, right? And your creator. You don't get to tell your creator who he is. He gets to tell you who he is, and he has done so in your word. Now, there's another golden calf that's being raised in a huge way in the church, and that's the God who doesn't care about the seventh commandment. And that God is now become prevalent even in evangelical churches. You know, forget semi-Pelagianism. Now we're going full bore this way. We start to see now homosexual unions embraced more and more within the visible church. You're going to see those lines being drawn between those who believe that God so-called blesses homosexual unions and those who hold to what the Bible says and those who stand for what he says about homosexuality or adultery or anything else. You know, a lot of cases the church has given up the seventh commandment a long time ago with male-female relationships in a lot of ways. So now you're seeing that there's a God who thinks that homosexuality is okay. And this God has now become prevalent. Sadly, we just saw this week the Church of Scotland, the church that we trace our history back to, has just announced that it will allow gay ministers and deacons to be part of civil partnerships. So this is the great church that helped adopt and shape the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? The first to adopt the Solemn League and Covenant, who had strong commitments to the inerrancy of Scripture and adopted the very catechism that we're studying this morning. And you see that fall from glory that she has had. So we shouldn't think that Watson's quote or any of the quotes here that we're looking at have particular application only to like the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of the things that I noticed when I was studying the Second Commandment, is that almost every polemic was against the Roman Catholic Church because that was the time that they were in. But now, I think they would have been shocked to see what has happened to those churches that were part of the Protestant Reformation. And now you see that they have, in a lot of ways, outdone the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of ways, and they've accelerated their descent down to perdition. Because in the span of a few hundred years, they've gone to denial of the gospel. And that's just very sad. So I think that's a warning to us that we can't think it won't happen to us or our children or our denomination or our church, because you see the great Church of Scotland and where it is today. So it's a good warning for us to always be vigilant, as Watson said, that we have to make the banks higher and stronger against this sin because we're prone to it. So speaking of images specifically, let's talk about God's likeness. So we've talked some of the root issues of why men make images of God. Let's talk about the reasons why we're explicitly prohibited. A lot of the children know Children's Catechism, question 9. Does anybody here know question 9? Okay, Kaylee, I'm going to ask the question. What is God? Very good. Excellent. Excellent work. So can you see a spirit? No, right?
No,
very good. You cannot see a spirit. So is it even possible to make a likeness of God? No, you can't see him, so how can you make a likeness of him? Chris, if you'd like to read for us Isaiah 40, verse 18, it should be on your sheet.
Okay. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare it to him?
Thank you. So you can see here, any attempt to make an image of God will fail. The Word of God says so, and just the very idea that he is a spirit, it makes it impossible to capture God's glory by any image, because he is spirit. And that goes for all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before we get to Jesus in particular, because that may be a little bit more complicated of an issue, let's talk about the Father and Holy Spirit. So, have you ever seen an image of the Father made by the church?
Yeah,
have you seen? What's the most famous example?
Old man, big beard.
That's right. You particularly see that exemplified in the Sistine Chapel, right? Sistine Chapel. So, have you ever seen an image of the Holy Spirit made by a branch of the visible church? Any example? The dove, right? In fact, did some denominations use it? I think Calvary Chapel out in L.A. was very popular, and they would have the dove descending. A lot of Pentecostal-ish sort of churches are also very apt to use the Holy Spirit in images.
Pentecostals use a lot of fire a lot too, the flaming tongue.
Okay, very good. That's actually another representation of the Father in a lot of circles, the burning bush, right? And one day, for some bizarre reason, I don't know why, I don't remember anymore, I was perusing logos for various denominations. And I realized that there was one denomination that managed to cram all three persons into their logo. And it was actually very interesting. Can anybody think of a denomination? It's actually a pretty popular one. Do you know, Pastor?
I'm thinking of the ARP.
Do they?
Okay.
Actually, it's semi-related. I didn't realize. I have to look at their logo. PCUSA does. They've got the burning bush, the cross representing Jesus, and the dove. If you ever look at, to break apart their logo, it's actually all three persons of the Trinity represented there.
Which one was it?
PCUSA.
PCUSA.
Yeah, it's actually, it's a little abstract,
shocking.
But when you, yeah, shocking. But here's a Presbyterian church, you know, that...
Reformation Study Lab has the burning bush on the front.
See?
I've always found very, very much.
And I think Van Til or somebody has a dove really prominent.
Or no, maybe it's,
I don't know.
Huh. Interesting.
Voss, I think.
Voss?
Isn't it Biblical Theology has the dove on the front of it? Or am I thinking of...
Maybe.
Somebody is
maybe.
A good Reformed person with a good book.
Huh.
And it has that dove on the front.
Very interesting. But you can see here, the commandment prohibits it. You would be denying their godhood, essentially, to make a representation of the Holy Spirit or the Father in your whatever materials you're using, right? That's actually, you would have to basically, this is what's very interesting, you see that about idolatry, right? You have denied their deity by breaking the commandment, because you basically have to say they're not God, you know. This is very interesting. So idolatry sneaks into the church in very, very subtle ways. And so, just like Thomas Watson counseled us, we have to be on guard. Sometimes you hear that images of God or any member of the Trinity are placed in churches for beauty or decoration. I think R.C. Sproul's church has Second Commandment violations. I know that Coral Ridge has a huge one in front of their church in Florida. Dr. Kennedy's that was his pastorate. And so High Church Presbyterians will do this many times. And I thought James Fisher had a wonderful response to this in his catechism. He says here in question 24, may they not be placed in churches for beauty and ornament? His answer is excellent. No. The proper ornament of churches is the sound preaching of the gospel and the pure dispensation of the sacraments and other ordinances of divine institution. That's kind of one of those oh snap answers, right? You know, it's like you better be doing this, you know, if you think that there needs to be any ornamentation in your churches. And I think that this is a good answer, because the regenerate would be naturally drawn to the beauty of the purity of the ordinances of God. Those images are, and we've talked about, the pastors preached about this, and Andrew's mentioned this, a lot of times we do these things for people who are unregenerate, right? To draw them into the church, you know. And that's not what the worship of God is primarily for, is to accommodate people by breaking God's law. So, that is why I think I am here at this church, is you see sort of the purity. Are we perfect? No means, right? But you see the purity of worship, as far as the only ordinances that I know that we use here are those that are found in God's Word. We don't add to it. We try not to take from it, right? Again, we're going to fail at all these things. But I think what draws me here, and I think you've seen that with some of the people who've joined from outside the Reformed churches, you see the purity of the ordinances, at least more clearly. Again, not perfect, but clearer than in a lot of these other traditions or other churches, even in our tradition. So let's talk about Jesus now. And this is where the church particularly has a struggle. Quick trivia question. What do we know of our Lord's physical description from the Bible?
He had a beard.
He had a beard.
He would have wore the lawful Jewish garb.
Okay.
With the little balls around it.
Okay. Anything unique to Jesus himself, though? Anything unique about himself?
I think it's Isaiah says something about he didn't, you know, stand out.
Okay. It's actually on your sheet. Would you like to read it for us?
Isaiah 53:2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Thank you, Andrew. So I think it's very interesting. This is really the only substantial description of our Lord in the Bible, in his humiliation, I should say. There is a description of him. There are descriptions of him in his glorification, exaltation, which we'll get to in a moment. But I think this fact should give us pause. It seems like the Bible is taking great pains to not describe our Lord. Now, you notice that there are characters in the Bible who are described, seen descriptions of David, Esau, right? You know, there's a lot of, sometimes God will bring out descriptions of people. So it's not like God has this thing against describing people. But he has taken in particular pains not to describe our Lord. Now, the most glorified figure in the Bible, right? In fact, the entire Bible points to him. And yet I think it's very interesting that there's not a word that's mentioned of his actual form. And that should give us some time to reflect on why God has done that. Here is the one person in the whole universe that is glorified above all, right? And yet there's great pains that are being taken not to describe his physical form. So, should we be wiser than God and start to ascribe to him his physical form? I don't think so. So, Jesus now, that was in his humiliation, he's now in glory. Now, I thought this is also very interesting. That all the images I can ever recall seeing in churches were all of Jesus in his time of humiliation and not his time of glory. Pastor, would you like to read a description of our Lord in glory from Revelation 1?
One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with his own hand. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
Thank you, Pastor. Now, I cannot tell you the last time I saw a representation of Jesus that would make me fall at its feet as if I were dead, right? But this is what seeing our Lord in his glory would do. And this is Jesus now, right? And this is a vision, of course. You know, we don't say this is physically, literally what he looks like. But no image of Jesus in his glorified state could ever do that, right? Could ever make you have these this sort of reaction to him. Only the true Jesus would. So I do think there is some of that golden calf syndrome going on here in the church. We want to worship the Jesus we want to worship, the one that makes us comfortable and not the one that makes us uncomfortable, that made John, the disciple whom he loved, fall to his feet as though dead. Because that's the Jesus we worship, right? We worship a God who is awesome like this. Now, some people have genuine confusion about whether representations of Jesus are actually a break of the second commandment, because Jesus is a man, right? And this is actually, I think, where R.C. Sproul and some of the more contemporary theologians in his vein will try to defend the idea that you can make a net representation of Jesus. Now, children, Jesus is how many persons?
One.
God is 3 persons? One. Very good. I heard over here. One person, right? But how many natures does Jesus have?
Two.
Right? Excellent job, boys. So, Jesus has 2 natures. And what are those natures? That's the Trinity.
Man and God.
Very good. So can pictures of Jesus therefore capture who he is?
No.
It can capture the man part, right? Possibly, if you had a description of him, but which we don't. So you can't even capture the man part. But no picture of Jesus can capture him as the God-man. Thomas Watson makes a really great point. It's on your sheet. And I love this. He says, it is Christ's Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin, because we make him to be but half Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out that which is the chief thing that makes him to be Christ. And I think that is an excellent point. And there are 2 statements here I want us to pause and consider. The first, if you remember way back, it was probably last year, when we studied Christ's 2 natures, we saw that the Holy Spirit had to be involved in the conception of our Lord, right? And why was that? Because that infinite gulf between God and man, to bring those 2 natures together, required the awesome power of God. No, mere man can do that. No other power can do that in the universe. And we saw that this makes the wildest science fiction look blasé, you know, that idea of drawing God and man together. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit and the womb of the Virgin Mary to do that. And so when we go to picture one of the natures of Christ, Thomas Watson points this out. We are attempting to rip asunder what God has joined, right? We're attempting to pull his manhood away from his divinity. And notice that's what happens. People who start making images of Christ start to see him less and less as God, and more as just a man, a good teacher, a person worthy to be praised, right? It's because you start to rip the godhood from Jesus' person. And it's impossible to do this. Second, he says, we attempt to leave out that which uniquely makes him Christ. What is it that distinguishes this person above all others? That he is the God-man. The only unique person who is God and man. He's not a mere man. And because of the use of images in the Christian church, many now around the world think that Christians worship their Messiah who is merely a man. Many Jews, Muslims, and Hindus around the world think that what we will be doing later today in worship is the worship of a man. Because they see a picture or image of Jesus and they think he's a man. Merely a man. So, when we attempt to make images of Jesus, we're attempting to take away that which makes him Christ. One of the things I'm going to skip over, it's sort of the slippery slope. A. Hodge has here a description of how images and pictures were first introduced into the church. He says they always come in for instruction, then as helps in worship, and finally as objects of reverence. We see that with instruction in Sunday school, then crosses in a sanctuary as helps in worship, and then finally as objects of reverence as crucifixes or the bronze serpent in ancient Israel. There's a quote I have here next to me. Actually, I want to jump through this because we're running out of time. I have another quote here from Thomas Watson, and this is one of those quotes that you can see was written in the midst of the polemic with the Roman Catholic Church. And take the quote in that context. It might sound harsh, but it's not untrue. But I think it has application beyond the Roman Church. Here's what Thomas Watson has to say. Though idolaters love the false image of God in a picture, they hate his true image in a believer. They pretend to honor Christ in a crucifix and yet persecute him and his members. Such hate God. I think if you meditate on that quote, it's very, very good. Idolaters, as we've talked briefly so far, love false images of God, but hate his true image in believers. They pretend to honor Christ in their idolatry, but they persecute him in his members. This is true in a general sense. Let's forget about the Roman Church for a moment. Sometimes the most vicious and violent attacks a Calvinist will ever receive is from one who rejects the doctrines of grace, a fellow Christian, right? Who says, my God isn't like that. And they start becoming very almost violent towards you. Sometimes the most vicious and violent attacks a conservative evangelical, let's forget about Calvinists for a moment, will receive is from a person who is a Christian who believes that God is pleased to have homosexuals get married. Right? I can't believe you would deny them that blessing. You know, just start getting violent like it's a personal thing. Right? Well, what Watson is saying is true. Anybody who displaces who God is for their idol, even if they claim to be a Christian, they are going to be antagonistic towards the true image of Christ in a believer who holds to the true and living God. We talked about the Church of Scotland earlier, and you can see the relationship that church today has with the churches that have broken away from her and have held to the true gospel. And it's sad to see. So this quote is true of the church in every age, not just of the Reformation. So use Watson's quote in a general sense, because the spirit of Antichrist rears itself from within the church in many forms, right? The papacy is one of those. We still claim that, but there are others. Now, before we close out this first part on the Shorter Catechism, I thought it would be good, really briefly, to consider one thing that the Larger Catechism, which I have on your sheet, but we're not going to read through, instructs us on, but we find hard in application. The Larger Catechism tells us that we are not to make inward representations of God as well as external. Many people scoff at this one today, and they struggle with it and say it's impossible. Well, the first thing that we could say is that it's impossible to keep any of God's commandments without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. The desire is what's important first. The second is, we have to also remember that no one after the fall except for Jesus can keep any of God's commandments perfectly. But we are still commanded to walk in obedience with the grace that God has given us. But the final thing for an application, and perhaps is most important right now for this study, is that it actually becomes easier the more you purge images of Christ from your home, from your materials in church, from the children's materials that you use for your children. It actually becomes a lot easier over time. The less you expose yourself then to idolatry, the more you will see that, like my friend I mentioned earlier, that your prayers are not invaded by pictures of Christ. I've noticed that in my life. You know, slowly that stuff has just gone away. But lo and behold, if it's ever introduced in my mind, this is at least for me, if you see it in a movie or you see it, you know, you're going to some sort of function and they've got it there, well, in my mind, I know I'm prone to start seeing those things in my head. Men who struggle with illicit pictures of women, it's the same thing. You know, you have to purge that from you. Otherwise, as you're exposed to it, that those stuff will stay in your mind. And I think images of Christ are the same way. That the more you keep them from you, the more you start to shield your family and your church and your life from them, the easier you'll find it that your prayers are not hindered by images of Christ showing up. And if an image of God outside of our minds cannot capture the glory of God, then we know an image in our minds cannot either, and is also wrong. It's no less wrong. An image, external or internal, is also wrong. You in your mind cannot capture Jesus as the God-man. You can't. No different from those who make him up externally. So, next time, we'll consider the last half of the Shorter Catechism's teaching on the second commandment, which is to not worship God through any means not appointed in his word. And there's a lot there that it has to say about human tradition, ways that we are prone to worship God outside of his word, and that I think has good practical application as well. Any questions or comments before the kids come up? All right, children, let's do our catechism work. That's nice of you. All right, let's. We're going to start with the children's catechism. Excuse me. What is meant by atonement? What did God the Father undertake? Yeah. All right, Ben. Question 49, Children's Catechism. What did God the Father undertake in the covenant of grace?
To justify and sanctify those who treasure God.
Excellent. All right. 34. Adrian. Did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of works?
No. He represented the responsibility.
Excellent.
That's my first attempt.
First attempt? Very good. All right, Sheridan. Your question 90, right?
Yeah.
How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation?
That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must... We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives.
Excellent. Lily. Question 52. What are the reasons annexed? Yeah. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment?
The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's
sovereignty
over us, and his propriety in us, and the zeal he has to us.
That's a preview of a few weeks from now in our class. Gwen, question 90. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation?
That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend to diligent
preparation,
and prayer. Receive it up in our hearts. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts. And practice it in our lives.
Very good. Very good practical application. which question were you going to do for us today?
6 through 10.
All right. We're in for a treat. Question 6. Are there more gods than one?
There's only one God.
Excellent. And question 7. In how many persons does this one God exist?
In 3 persons.
All right. Question 8. What are they?
Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Excellent. Question 9. What is God?
God is a spirit and has not a body like man.
Very good. And question 10. Where is God?
God is everywhere.
Well done. Excellent. All right. Matthias wants to do 3, did you say?
I believe 3, yes.
Matthias, why did God make you in all things?
Our husband.
Oh, well done.
Good.
Good job. Is DJ going to try question 1 again?
Yeah, try 1.
All right, DJ.
What sentence is good?
Who made you? Who made you, DJ?
I guess we'll try another week.
Oh, he'll say it.
Who made you, DJ? Aw. God? Oh, excellent. Well done, children. Pastor, would you like to close in prayer, please?
Father, we are grateful today that you have given us your commandments. Thank you for the second commandment. And thank you for the way that you direct us in our thoughts of you and our worship of you. Thank you for your word, for the very clear instructions that you give to us. We pray that you would bless our children in the work to speak. And these words would bear much fruit in their lives and in yours to come. Pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, draw them to yourself. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you.